Job 1, verse 13. Then the day came, and his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn. And a messenger came to Job, and he said, "The cattle, the oxen, they were threshing, and the female donkeys were grazing by their side, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and they took them, and they struck the young men with the edge of the sword, and only I, by myself, have escaped to tell it to you." And while he was still speaking, another came to him, and he said, "Fire of God came from the sky, and it burned up the flock, and it consumed the young men, and only I, by myself, have escaped to tell it to you." And while he was still speaking, another came, and he said, "The Chaldeans, they set a band of three companies, and they raided the camels, and they took them, and they struck the young men with the edge of the sword. And only I, by myself, have escaped to tell you." My name is Job, and this is my story. How did it come to this? If Job was put into some kind of a theatrical presentation, I can envision perhaps the film beginning this way. It would be quite a captivating way to start the story and to tell it. It drops you here in a moment of great disaster, and immediately you are drawn in to find out why these troubles have suddenly come upon this man. Of course, I don't think the book of Job in full would ever be put into a cinematic production, because it's a little bit too boring to actually do the whole story. You just have men in a circle dialoguing with each other for 35 chapters. But as I related, if Job could stop the tape in this moment of disaster upon disaster upon disaster, he might stop the film roll and say, "My name is Job. This is my story. How did it come to this?" Indeed, how did it come to this? Let's rewind the tape. Job is a unique book in Scripture. We've talked about this. It's one of a kind. There's no book like it in all the Bible. The rest of the books of the Bible connect to the main storyline of Scripture in some explicit way. Job is not like that. There is no obvious connection to Israel or Israel's covenants with God, interestingly. There is no explanation of God's plan to save humanity. There is no historical event in Job that the rest of the Bible hinges upon and draws upon. This is a standalone book, and it appears to be irrelevant to Scripture, as though it could be removed from the Bible, and the rest of the Bible could maybe carry on without missing its presence. It seems like that's the case, but that is in fact not the case. The book of Job is actually quite essential to the canon of Scripture. That is because the book of Job introduces us to the Bible. It introduces us to the Bible. Job teaches us why God's revelation is so necessary for humanity. For without God's revelation, without the Bible, no man, no matter how godly, no matter how intelligent, can figure out God's purposes in this life. Job is a one-of-a-kind book. And then additionally, we also have seen the fact that Job, as a person, is a one-of-a-kind man. He is blameless and upright. That means that the entire breadth of his life is diligent in every area before God. He is also a fearer of God and one who turns from evil. Those terms tell us that the depth of his character is enviable by anyone who has ever lived. We have seen that Job is, one, he is a godly man. Two, he is a family man. Three, he's a wealthy man. Four, he's even a priestly man. These details are significant because they get put to the test here in Job chapter 1. And so then in verse 6, the scene shifts our attention to heaven, and we enter the heavenly throne room where all of the angelic beings of the universe are gathered, both angels and demons, and they present themselves before the Lord God, the Ancient of Days. And Satan is among them. He's among these angelic beings. And we learn several things specifically about God in this situation, in this event. First, God called the meeting. So this is God's plan from day one. This is not Satan's plan ultimately. Second, God speaks first. He speaks first in this interaction. He's in control. There's no angel that can match him. He alone has authority in heaven and on earth, and no one speaks unless God speaks to him. Third, God never responds. Of course, he does answer Satan in their dialogue together, but the author intentionally indicates that Yahweh says. He always says Yahweh says. He never says Yahweh responds or Yahweh answers. And that means that God never reacts in this situation. He is always acting. Again, this is his plan. This is not Satan's plan, ultimately. Fourth, this is reinforced by the fact that God brings up Job. Job is not Satan's idea. Job is God's idea. That, I would say, is an unexpected twist in the story, but it is there and very obvious in the text. Fifth, we learn that this trial is not really about Job. It's not about Job. And therefore, it's not really Job who's on trial. Actually, it is God who is on trial. God is on trial. And that's another twist to the story. The real question is who is right? Who is right? God or Satan? Job is merely a tool to answer a greater question that actually has nothing to do with Job at all. Is God right? That should be your focus when reading this passage. And that question actually becomes a significant theme for the rest of Scripture, for Scripture itself, but also for this book. We also learn that not only is God on trial, but, fascinating, God wants to be on trial because God wants to prove that he is right. And even more, he wants to show all humanity that they cannot know what is right without him revealing it. You cannot know what is right without the Bible. And so therefore, only God can explain God. And we came to that conclusion last time. And the Bible is God's explanation of himself. Sixth, we learned that only God has authority to afflict Job. And Satan admits this in the text. He does not dare to ask that he be the person to afflict Job. Satan asks that God bring the affliction upon Job. Seventh, God is the one who authorizes Job's demise. That may sound counterintuitive and bizarre. Why would God authorize that his most faithful servant suffer so greatly? And then eighth, God distances himself from culpability. God distances himself from culpability. Yahweh places the fate of Job into the hands of Satan himself. That's scary. And again, why would God do that to his most faithful servant on the earth? He places his fate into the hands of Satan. And he did so stipulating only one very simple limitation: Job must survive. And that's it. So within the confinements of that extremely broad space, Satan can be as creative as he wants to be to torture Job. Satan is granted, we can imagine, a blank check against all of Job's possessions. Therefore, we should not be surprised that Satan cashes in on that check to the fullest. He writes an unquantifiable amount in the amount space of that check to destroy everything that Job has in as shocking and as frightening of a way that one can imagine. And more than that, Because God gave him such a long leash, Satan uses the opportunity to make it look like God did this to Job. Did God make a mistake? Did God give Satan too blank of a check? No. This was God's plan all along. Ninth, remember, God wants Job to survive. God wants Job to survive. God stipulated one limitation, that Job must survive, so that we can see how he responds to the trial. This doesn't mean anything if we don't see how he responds. And then we can really see who was right, God or Satan. But also, Job needs to survive so that the rest of the book can happen, so that Job and his friends will be forced to wrestle with these questions about God, and thereby, God's revelation can be inaugurated with Job being written as the first book of the Bible. If Job dies, the Bible doesn't get written, not at least the way that God intends. So Job has to survive to inaugurate the Bible. But furthermore, this is God's plan all along, to have such a blank check just handed to Satan, because, tenth, God wants to be framed. God wants to be framed. It's perhaps the most shocking discovery of the story. Why would God want to be framed? Why would God want to look like the bad guy? Nobody would volunteer for that. What is God up to? And I didn't answer that for you last time because that's where we left off. And so I want to talk about that right now. And this is the answer. And it's really simple. It's really simple. God wants to be framed because God wants Job and his friends, the world, and really all of history, to have questions about God. God wants Job, his friends, the world, all of history to have questions about God. Think about it this way. If God looks like an evil tyrant, if he looks like a menace, if he looks like a monster, or if he looks like he's unjust, unfair, unrighteous, wouldn't you start to have questions about God? So this situation forces Job and his friends to ask some deep, serious questions about God, because from Job's perspective, this doesn't seem right, because Job has done everything right, so to speak. And God is intentionally afflicting him. And God wants to show them that their answers to those questions are insufficient, that they're even wrong at times without God revealing those answers. But there's an even greater reason why God wants to be framed. God wants to be framed. God wants to look like the bad guy because God wants to make a loud statement at this moment in history, at the beginning of God's written revelation of the Bible, and listen to this very carefully, that in order for God to be right and for his enemies to be right at the same time, God will need to look wrong to make them right. Isn't that the gospel itself? He made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin on our behalf. God wants to be framed in Job to set up for the most compelling story of all history. And that is that in order to make guilty men right with him, he must bear their guilt by being falsely accused. I need to explain this a little bit. It's really important. I need to take a moment to help you understand this watershed truth before we dig into the text tonight. Let me frame it for you this way. There are two truths, and neither can be sacrificed at the expense of the other. They are both true. One, God is always right. That's truth number one. I think you can agree upon that if you're here tonight. God is always right, yes? Two, you can also agree with this. Man is God's enemy because of his sin. Yes? Very simple truths. Children can understand that. These truths are both equally true. So then the crux dilemma is this. Since man is God's enemy, how can God be right and man be right at the same time? How do you do that? How can it be right at the same time? That appears to be an impossible problem to solve. That seemingly seems to be more than a paradox. That seems like a contradiction. And this is what I love about the gospel. The gospel is God's clever strategy to set up an unsolvable problem and then solve it. That's the gospel. No one can come up with a solution that can solve a contradiction like that except God. This is the riddle of all history, and Job, being the first book of the Bible, it introduces us to this riddle. How can God be right and his enemies be right at the same time? How is that possible? They're enemies. You can't have both being right at the same time. Well, we get a hint at the answer here in Job 1. Arguably, again, being the first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible here being Job 1. And in this chapter, God wants to be framed. He wants to be framed. God wants to look like the bad guy. For in looking like the bad guy, God then reverses the scale, so to speak. He reverses them so that he appears to be wrong when his enemies can then be made what? Right. Think about it. When you're an enemy of someone, you both can't be right at the same time in the context of what you are an enemy about. Yes, that's not possible. It doesn't seem like it's possible. But when one party takes the guilt and becomes the wrong party, it allows the other party to be right. This is the way that God makes his enemies right with him. He became the guilty party for us so that we would be made right. And now you can see why the gospel is inexpressibly so beautiful. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see how we are made right because of that? We become right because he was made wrong. Job is the foundation of the gospel itself. God takes the role of being wrong for you and I to be made right. And therefore, in Job, God willingly and decisively takes the role of being framed for Job's demise, the role of being wrong, even though he's not wrong. He takes that role to get the wheels turning in the minds of Job and his friends, and really for us as well. How can that be, that a man can be right and God be right at the same time? Is that not the conundrum that Job and his friends talk about for 35 chapters in this book? Job, the math is simple. You can't be right and God be right at the same time in this situation. God clearly has afflicted you, and therefore God sees you as wrong, and God can never be wrong, so therefore, Job, you must be what? Wrong. What's the problem with that proposition? Technically, Job is what in this case? Right. Job is right. God already declared that about him. His friends just don't know that God declared that about him yet. And that means if Job truly is right after all, then who must appear to be wrong if Job was somehow right? God. But that's unthinkable, yes? God is not wrong, obviously. But strangely, behind the scenes, God is playing the role as if he wronged Job in a wrong way, if Job is somehow right. So when Job insists that I didn't sin, I didn't do anything to incur this upon me, Job's friends can't accept that. They can't. Because then that would require that God is what? Wrong. And God can't be wrong. So Job, you must be wrong. In their minds, it's a logical necessity. So do you see how difficult this is for Job's friends? It is difficult. This seems like a contradiction. This seems impossible to resolve if Job is actually right in this case. And it is impossible for them in one sense. And it would be impossible for us if we were in the same situation. For who would have ever known that God would use this to establish the fact that he would become wrong for our sakes? Who would ever think that God would ever what? Do that. And we would never know that unless he what? Revealed it to us. Do you see why Job teaches you why you need the Bible? Job's teaching you that. He's teaching you why you need the Bible. You cannot know God's plan of salvation without it. You can't know that he would cause himself to look wrong for your sake. What deity would do that? But the one true and living God has chosen to do that. We've now reviewed the tape. We're caught up. And we have taken a moment here to unpack some seismic truths. And we needed to do that. And I wanted to do that so that you can understand the implications of really what is at stake here. What is happening to Job is everything for humanity. It's not just limited to Job. It is the backbone of salvation for all history. And so now that we've caught up in the film, so to speak, where we left off, right before Job's disasters begin, let's push play, but this time let's do it in slow motion so that we can carefully observe every scene as they sequence before us. So let's push play specifically at the end of verse 12. The end of verse 12. Then Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Okay. The courtroom of heaven has now dismissed. Satan leaves, and the manner in which he leaves is abrupt. At least that's how it's communicated to us. And the reason probably why it is abrupt is because now Satan is under divine directive to complete his mission against Job. Satan is now bound to this quest. He actually can do no other. He must obey. God has authorized it. But as I said in my previous sermon, don't get the impression that Satan is doing this unwillingly. He's not doing this in an unwilling way, as though he has to do this in a begrudging way. No, Satan is gladly obeying. He is convinced that this is the best deal that has ever been bartered with God, ever. And he believes that he has an advantage here that might just exploit a weakness in God. Is that really true, though? Is there a weakness in God? And that's what this story is going to unfold for us. Has Satan found a latent weakness in the King of the universe? So let's see that for ourselves, if whether that is true or not. Verse 13, then the day came. Now, does that sound familiar to you? It should, because that's how it began in verse 6. Now, your translation may say something different, but that's typically how I would understand it here. Then the day came. That's how verse 6 began. It is a fateful expression. The epic day of Job's demise has come. That's what this is saying in verse 13. Perhaps Satan planned this for weeks. Perhaps it was months. Now everything is ready and it's in order. The day has come. And Satan is poised to execute the most elaborate grand theft scheme that has ever happened, and then frame God for doing it. That's where we are. So this phrase is epic. Again, your translation may say something like, now it was the day, or now it happened that on the day. But literally the phrase is, then the day came. That's what it literally says. That's a seismic transition in the plot of this story. And moreover, just as a reminder, this signals for us that we have now transitioned from heaven back to earth again. Yes, so this is a scene transition here. So we're back on earth, and where does the scene open? Surprisingly, not on Job. Not on Job. We would expect the scene to open on Job, living his life as he always does. But instead, in a twist of events, the author captivates you by surprising you and opening the scene somewhere else. It opens on Job's children. It opens on Job's children. It says there in verse 13, his sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn. So Job's 10 children, his 7 sons, and his 3 daughters are doing what they've always done. We saw that back in verses 4 through 5. They have a feast or a party on a given son's day. They have selected those days per son. And so back in verses 4 through 5, we saw that we were told that Job's children constantly celebrate a cycle of 7 celebrations, one for each son, and perhaps they even celebrated those every day of the week because there are 7 sons, there are 7 days of the week. It's possible that it was even that often. And today, of all days, was the best get-together of all in the series of celebrations because it was the firstborn son's day. Therefore, the festivities are arguably the most ostentatious, they are the most ornate, they are the most exquisite and extravagant of any that they would celebrate in that cycle of celebrations. Satan chose this day intentionally. He wanted it to be at the height of joy and celebration so that the free fall of their demise would be greater than any other day. And for a moment, as we witness the celebration, we have a sense of impending doom shrouding it. Job's children are blissfully unaware of that, though. Only we can feel it, because only we know where we just came from in heaven and what is about ready to happen. But they don't know about this contest between God and Satan, so they are blissfully ignorant of what is going on. But we do. Satan was just given a blank check from God to destroy all of Job's possessions. The question is, will Job's children, the crown of his glorious life on earth, will they be victims in this blank check? What will Satan do? Will he harm them? And so we're watching Job's children in blissful glee, but the music of the film, so to speak, tips us off to the fact that something isn't right. Something might happen. And just as the music of the film reaches a suspenseful pitch, the scene suddenly shifts away and goes somewhere else. And we breathe this uncomfortable sigh of relief. Job's children have not been harmed yet. Was that an omen? Was that a dark foreshadowing? We hope not, but we feel as though it may be. And then we see Job. And now we know that we're about ready to witness something terrible, because we know that the next time we see Job, something terrible has to happen. It's only a matter of time. The question is, how will Satan harm him? Let's roll the tape. Verse 14. Then a messenger. Let's stop the tape. The word messenger is the same word for angel. We know that this person who comes to Job is not an angel, because Job seemingly knows who he is. And this person is a survivor of the event that is about to be communicated to Job. However, it is ironic that the word messenger is used here. It's almost like a hidden message to us that there is someone else pulling the strings to this operation, and it's an angel. It's Satan, the great fallen angel himself. And though we don't have explicit revelation into this, I have little doubt that Satan is there. He's there as Job is communicating this message to him. There's no reason for him to not be there. He needs to be sure that his plan worked. His reputation as an angelic being before all the other angels is at stake. He really cares about finally being right and showing that God is truly wrong. He wants to have eyewitness testimony of how all it went down. So, if we can use some imagination here, we can see Satan standing there watching Job's reaction as the messenger delivers some terrible news to him. And perhaps many of his fellow demonic horde are there. Perhaps they are the ones that have helped him with this scheme, even if they're watching from a distance. And they want to see Did Satan really pull this off? So that is why I say that this word messenger has ironies embedded into it. Again, I'm not saying that this messenger is Satan himself. I believe this messenger is a known person to Job. He's a human being, just as all the messengers who come to him in the next several verses. But the word is loaded in a literary way to get the reader thinking, is Satan there too? You bet he is. He's there. So a messenger came to Job, and he said, now, before we engage into the details of what he said, I should mention the fact that what we are going to witness here is a series of events that all begin the same way and they all end the same way. A messenger comes to Job and speaks to him. And then a messenger comes to Job and speaks to him. And then a messenger comes to Job and speaks to him, and so forth. And then each messenger says the same thing at the end. Only I, by myself, have escaped to tell you. Only I, by myself, have escaped to tell you. Only I, by myself, have escaped to tell you. The rhythm of these consecutive sequential events is crafted by identical phrasing and perfect timing. Identical phrasing and perfect timing. The phrasing and timing is satanically orchestrated. It is satanically orchestrated. Satan normally doesn't have that kind of ability to orchestrate something like this. This is a supreme kind of power. But in this case, God has given him a unique permission to orchestrate such a situation. And the rhythm, though it is poetic in sound, it is exactly how it happened. It may be poetic sounding, but it is supernaturally historical. And the point of the rhythm is to feel like consecutive lightning strikes hitting, like that. Or like being punched in the face over and over and over again. Remember, Satan was given creative license here to do almost anything that he wants to get Job to cry uncle. And so this part of his creative strategy is to have these identical phrases and perfect time sequence. He has set up a series of events that hit Job with impeccable timing. Very crafty. Very malicious. Now let's see what Job's first messenger actually says. Verse 14, roll the tape. The oxen were threshing, and the female donkeys were grazing by their side. Stop the tape. So the messenger has given Job a picture of contented cattle doing what they've always been doing every day of their lives. This is the picture of normalcy. It's a sunny day. It's a day to work in the field. It's a blissful day. And normalcy breeds an unmindful, oblivious state. It pictures someone ripe to be caught off guard by sudden terror. And that's precisely what Satan wants. And that's what we're going to witness. A contentment that is about to be forcibly and violently rattled. An unexpected blitzkrieg attack is about to come upon them. The kind of attack in which there is no hope for you to fight back. Now recall the fact that Job has four kinds of animals given to us in verse 3. Relating to his wealth specifically. 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. And the way that Satan orchestrates this series of events against Job's possessions is a little chiastic. It's very interesting. It means that the first operation against Job's animals is parallel to the third operation against Job's animals. The featured operation against all of his animals is in the middle. It's the second operation, which has a very special disaster assigned to it because, again, it's the featured one that Satan makes against Job's animals. But for now, though, in this first operation, the target is Job's 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. That's the target. It's the first operation. Now let's see what happens. Roll the tape. Verse 15. Then the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them. Stop the tape. The Sabaeans in Hebrew is pronounced Sheba. Sheba. But in English, we pronounce that Shiva. That should sound familiar because it's the same place from where the Queen of Sheba is from. Same place. Now, keep in mind, the Queen of Sheba doesn't exist yet. This is many, many years before Solomon and the days in which the Queen of Sheba visited him. But Sheba, or Sheba, is a location that is talked about extensively in the Old Testament, not only with regard to the Queen of Sheba, but also in many other places. It is, in fact, mentioned later on in Job chapter 6, surprisingly. Job 6, verse 19, recognizes that Sheba was a group of people who traveled here and there, probably who traded their goods with other people groups. They're traders, meaning that they're trading their goods with one another. So think about it. Because Job was essentially one of the wealthiest men of his time, the owner of ancient Amazon, so to speak, yes, these are his trading partners, the Sabaeans from Sheba. So what we are witnessing here is betrayal. This is betrayal. Sheba is also one of the sons of Abraham, by the way, the son of his second wife, Keturah. It is presumed that this son settled in the south, south of the land of Israel, south of the land of Edom, and Edom is probably where this event is taking place with Job. So this is an attack from the south. This is the attack from the south. That's important to keep in mind. Satan has chosen his mercenaries very carefully to give Job a clear message, and we will see what that message is in a moment. But just keep in mind for now that this is the attack from the south. I want you to notice something else in verse 15. The word fell is used. The word fell. The LSB has helpfully retained this word here. It's really important for this context. Don't underestimate it. And we'll see why soon enough. Now, it may surprise us, the focus is not first on the men and on the people who die in this attack, though they are more valuable than the animals, obviously. Yet the animals are the focus. Why is that? Because they are Job's primary possessions. And Satan is targeting them to eliminate the possessions, the blessings that God has given Job, to see if Job will continue to bless God when the blessings are forcibly taken away. Or are these blessings merely favors from God that manipulate Job into blessing him? And so the Sabaeans come and they take the 500 yoke of oxen, they take the 500 female donkeys. It's a grand theft of massive proportions. That's huge. That's massive. This is a serious attack. One that certainly took weeks or probably months to plan. This is similar to a nation attacking a city and then pocketing its spoils. They took the animals and they killed the servants. The messenger says, they struck the young men with the edge of the sword. There are young men who are depicted here, and we will see more young men in each of these episodes, actually. They are described as young because they are able-bodied men. They are able to work long days in the field and corral large animals. They are Job's servants. They are the ancient Amazon employees. And the Sabaeans come and kill them with swords. They pierce each of them through, and they leave their corpses in the field. This is strategic. This is strategic. The servants have to die too. Why? Because it eliminates any notion that Job can use his workforce to rebuild his international enterprise. But one was allowed to escape. The Sabaeans perhaps did not plan that, perhaps, but Satan did. I can imagine a situation where Satan, or maybe one of his demonic servants, uses a tactic to perhaps distract one individual and lead this individual away from the disaster right before it happens, far enough away from it to avoid it, but close enough to witness it. That is how Satan orchestrates each of these events. One must escape. Only one. Why? Well, because he wanted the most disaster possible. Everything has to die. and be stolen, while still needing one person to relate the events to Job. Job can't learn about this on his own time. Everything dies and eventually he figures it out. He can't do that. Job needs to be told about this alongside the other events that are happening at the same time. He needs to hear about this all in sequence. He cannot have the convenience of time to digest these disasters one by one, day by day, because Satan needs raw Job to come out. Satan doesn't want Job to have time to think, to have the opportunity to put up a facade that was taking him even a little bit of time to contrive after digesting these horrible events. So these events need to be communicated to Job in rapid-fire succession so that he doesn't have time to think. He just reacts. Who is Job really on the inside? No time to digest them. No time to put on a presentation or a fabricated mask of godliness. Job needs to hear of these things suddenly and comprehensively so that we can know whether he truly is a man who blesses God, regardless of the possessions that are given to him. Or in other words, more importantly, so that we can know whether God was really right about him or whether Satan was right about him. You have to have raw Job to know that. And to do that, you need one survivor from each event to come and report it to Job in sequence. So, the messenger then concludes, "Only I, by myself, have escaped to tell it to you." Can you hear all of the words there to reinforce the fact that he's the lone survivor of this raid from the Sabaeans? He's the lone guy. "Only," he says, "I, by myself," lots of terms to communicate. It's just me. There's no one else. It leaves us with no doubt. All of Job's possessions and servants are gone, at least from this sector of his company, except one, the witness of the event, the reporter to Job. That is the attack from the south. Let's roll the tape again. Verse 16. While this one was speaking, another one came and said, pause the tape. Wow. What a sequence of events when you think about this. The next messenger somehow arrives in the micro window of time that the previous messenger is still talking. This is a remarkable phenomenon that ensures that these two messengers meet Job at nearly the same time, but not exactly the same time. Perhaps it's a coincidence. Strange things like that do happen in life. But keep in mind that it's not just these two guys. There are two more guys coming after them, and they all arrive in perfect sequence. This is a miracle. This is a supernatural event contrived by Satan. It's a unique ability that Satan normally does not have. But who does have that power? God. So, this kind of power was given temporarily to Satan to make it happen this way in perfect sequence. It is also part of Satan's creative space that God gave to him. Satan came up with this idea to have the messengers come one right after the other. In fact, even interrupting one another. Just enough information is given to let Job know that total disaster has happened, and yet then Satan planned it so that the messenger would still be speaking words out of his mouth when the next one comes. That's down to about 1 to 2 seconds of time that each messenger needs to arrive. And Satan designed it this way so that Job doesn't have time to think. That's the point. And he doesn't have any chance to put up a facade. Satan is making sure to cover all of his bases here. You can imagine the first messenger opining to Job, "Surely I, by myself, have escaped to Job! A disaster has happened!" What? And then the second messenger comes and he pours forth his heart concerning the disaster he just witnessed. And he starts to say, "Surely I, by myself, have escaped to Job! Job, a disaster has happened!" And the third messenger explains what he saw. "Surely I, by myself, have escaped to Job! Job, a disaster has happened!" And the fourth messenger conveys the atrocities that he witnessed. And Job must be thinking, what? What are you talking about? How can this be real? Who has the power to make these kinds of devastating things happen in perfect sequence like this except the God whom I love? This is God's power working in Satan. It's not Satan's power. It's God's power. But Job can't see Satan. He's like a chameleon in all of this. Job sees only God's power, and he sees it palpably. It's overt. It's obvious. So who, must he conclude, did this to him? God. God must have done this to me. Do you see why Job's friends regard Job as God's enemy? Why would God target an individual so ruthlessly, with such pointed accuracy, comprehensive devastation of everything he has in a moment in time, and all communicated at the same time to him, unless he's punishing him as his enemy? Do you see the conundrum that they're in when they're trying to explain this and rationalize this? This situation is really set up to test everyone's worldview about God and his workings with men. Job, you must have sinned to incur this kind of targeted, sequential horrors from God. Obviously, there's something in your life that is opposed to God. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened like this, because God is obviously opposed to you. This is supernatural. We've never heard in the history of the world anyone so ruthlessly targeted by God with such sequential disasters. Clearly, you are his enemy. Clearly. And that is ironic, because the name of Job in Hebrew means enemy. That's what it means. So the question of the book begs you to ask, who is the real enemy? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it Job? Is it Job's friends? Or who's right? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it Job? Or is it Job's friends? That's the question. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 16. Roll the tape. Second messenger says this. Fire of God fell from the sky. Now, your translation may say from heaven, but it just basically means the sky in this case. Fire of God fell from the sky. And those are interchangeable, so heaven might be implied. Notice that the word fell is used. Remember, I mentioned that in the previous episode, but the word fell is used again here. It's an important word. Just keep that in mind. And then notice the words that frame God in this situation. Fire of who? How does the messenger convey it? Fire of God, yes? Fell from where? From the sky or heaven, God's dwelling place. Do you see how Satan is cleverly orchestrating the events that look beyond the shadow of a doubt that God did this? Yes? This is coming directly from God. It's easy to think simplistically about Job's suffering as though the greatest part of his suffering is the loss of his possessions and his family. And that's true. That's really hard. It's enormously painful. It should cause us to pause when someone loses everything in a moment of time. That's horrible. But what we sometimes miss is that there's something more psychological going on here, a psychological warfare against Job's mind. Satan doesn't simply want Job's possessions to be eliminated. He wants Job to be fully convinced in his mind that God regards him as his enemy, and that God is completely turned against Job. Can you imagine how upsetting that would be in your life to have disasters supernaturally orchestrated and mercilessly executed, such that the message is loud and clear, God hates you. Can you imagine that? Would you stand under such pressure? Would you bless God in that kind of circumstance? The economic disaster is certainly a big thing. That's huge. That can be undoing. But the mental, spiritual pressure of God's targeted animosity toward you, that's another level. God hates you. That's what the message is from Satan. But Job doesn't know that Satan's behind this. God hates you. He despises you, even though you've been extraordinarily diligent and faithful in your life. I wouldn't be surprised if Job listens to these assassin-like disasters happening to him, and he begins to feel an enormous sense of betrayal from God. It would be very tempting at this moment to curse God, especially when it appears as though God is unleashing all his wrath exclusively on you, just you. The fire, the messenger says, it burned up the flock. Remember this is the second operation, the featured one of Job's animals, right? There's three of them. There's the featured one, the middle one, the second one. It stands out like a unique event in this sequence. There's no other event quite like this one, fire of God coming from the sky. That's really one to remember. It burned up the most lucrative of Job's possessions, right? 7,000 sheep, that's the most of any animal he's got. Burned up in a moment by fire that came from heaven. And think about this. Job, remember, probably used the sheep specifically for regular, even perhaps weekly sacrifices for his sons and daughters, just in case they had sinned. You remember that? That's how sensitive he was in his loyalty to God. And God sends fire from heaven and burns up all of his animals. Does that sound familiar? It should. A couple weeks ago, we heard about Nadab and Abihu, right? And fire came from where? Heaven, and it burned them up. And they became the what? The sacrifice. So, God is making all of Job's sheep sacrifices in this moment. It is a signal to Job, really from Satan, but Job thinks it's from God. You're the greatest sinner on the planet. How many sacrifices do I require of you? 7,000. Satan wants him to feel as though God sees him as the worst criminal that has ever lived. Whew. This is the most faithful man on the planet. The fire also consumed the young men around them, which only magnifies the weight of these 7,000 sacrifices. All the young men die, again, except one, the witness of the event and the reporter to Job. This is Satan's aerial attack. This is his aerial attack, fire from the sky. So remember, the first attack was from the south. This is the aerial attack from above. And as the messenger is relating these words, only I, by myself, have escaped to tell it to you. Another messenger just starts talking as if Job didn't even see him there. It's like the camera pans left. It's like, what? Who are you? Verse 17, and while he was still speaking, another one came and said, and the second messenger is interrupted by a third messenger. And you got to be thinking, what now? The Chaldeans. It's the Chaldeans, my Lord. Chaldeans, men from the east. These also are Abraham's people. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, yes? Ancient Babylon. They live in what is today modern Iraq. They are from the east, to be sure, definitely. But if you know your geography of the Middle East well, you know that people did not travel in a straight line from Chaldea, way over here on the east, to Edom here, because there is a great desert between them, the Arabian Desert. No one traverses that desert, especially armies who want to succeed in their mission. They would always come from the north. They would go around for miles and miles and miles, and they would come down the ancient road of the King's Highway to enter Edom. So, this is the attack from the north. This is the attack from the north. And they made a band of three companies. Literally, it says three heads in Hebrew, but the idea is three groups of armies. That sounds enormous. Groups of troops that could sustain long, arduous journeys. And they come on a long, arduous journey to pilfer Job's camels. This is a massive operation with military strategy. Three companies attacking from the north. Presumably, they would then use these camels maybe to get home easier through the desert. That could be possible. But if anything, these camels were extremely valuable in their own right. There was a lot of fortune to be had on these camels, not just the camels themselves, but what camels would often carry from distant exotic lands, yes? Camels could go across all kinds of deserts to get all kinds of precious things. And keep in mind that the Chaldeans are doing this from the north at the same time that the Sabaeans are attacking from the south. And they're taking Job's cows and his oxen, his donkeys, and so forth. And the Chaldeans are coming from the north and taking the camels. It's happening at the same time. It's very possible that Satan worked within the hearts of the leaders of Chaldea and Sheba to form an alliance together and plunder Job from opposite sides on the same day. That's very possible. And it would significantly increase their odds of success, if so. And it would fit perfectly in Satan's strategy to crush Job in one breath. So the Chaldeans did what the Sabaeans did. It's very similar, and that's why they parallel each other. They plundered the animals. They took them as their own, and they killed all the young men with swords, except one, the witness, the reporter. Notice how this third operation of the Chaldeans, again, it mirrors the attack from the Sabaeans in the south. That highlights, again, that chiastic structure of these operations. It also highlights the fact why the word fell doesn't appear in this operation, as it does in the other two. The word fell doesn't appear. But that's because the third operation is so closely tied at the hip with the first operation, it actually doesn't even require an explicit term of fell like the other two did. But make no mistake, a falling is definitely happening here. And it is loud. It may not be explicitly communicated with the word fell, but it is here in a silent, literary way. The main point then is this. What we are hearing in these first three operations is total devastation in all three theaters of war against Job. South, north, and aerial attack. But in each of these three theaters, there are three men that Satan has singled out to survive just so that they could deliver the crushing news to Job. That's the only reason why these three men survive. Otherwise, they would be dead too. And at this point, Job is crippled financially and economically, completely. He now has no assets, nothing to his name. But Satan is not done. Now comes the sinister part. While he was still speaking, another one came and said, "Your sons and your daughters, not my children. You can take everything else from me, but my children, all of them? Yes, they were all together on this day like they always are, partying, celebrating. They were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn," this is verse 19 now, "and behold," stop the tape. This word "behold" is the messenger's way of saying, this was something to see. This was shocking. This was an anomaly unlike anything we've ever seen before. And he goes on and describes it this way. "A great wind came from across the desert." Could have come from Sinai, the Sinaitic desert on his west, or from the east, perhaps from the east, in the Arabian desert. Now remember, men don't cross that desert. Men don't do that. Men go around that desert for miles and miles. But this is not men coming across the desert. This is an act of God. "A great wind with hurricane-like force," roll the tape, "it touched on the four corners of the house." Stop the tape. "It touched on the four corners of the house." Now, don't you think about that? It touched the four corners. The force of wind hitting all four corners of the house at the same time, from every direction on the compass. That is almost unheard of. Like, the four corners are all getting hit at the same time. Wind normally comes from one side and then pushes and then knocks things over. But this wind came from the desert, and it focused its attention only on the house in which Job's children were in, and it caused it to collapse on itself from all four corners. What wind does that? This is an act of God. This is an act of God. Roll the tape. And it fell on the young people and they died. Stop the tape. And there's that word fell again. You see it there in your text? It fell on them. Everything is falling into destruction, and now his children have fallen into destruction. And notice, too, how they are described as the young people. It's actually the same word that's used for the young men in the previous episodes. The young men keep dying in every episode, and now Job's young children have died, too. They get swept up in this storm of catastrophe, and that is why I think that the word is the same here, the young ones. It's used of Job's children here, as with the rest of the young men in the story. In other words, death is the great equalizer between all of them. And now we can feel what Job probably was feeling as messenger after messenger came relating to him the devastation and saying, the young men have died. The young men have died. The young men have died. And Job's mind the whole time is on, but what about my young ones? What about my young ones? My children, will I lose them too? And it becomes an ominous foreshadow. Yes, you will lose them too. And so Job is attacked from the south and from the north and an aerial attack from above. And he only has desert on his east and on his west. And therefore, Satan has communicated a very clear message with all of these operations. You are surrounded, Job. There is nowhere for you to go. God is your enemy. He hates you. Curse him. That's the message. And now with this final catastrophe, punctuating just how surrounded Job really is, there's this now wind that swirls around the house of his children from every direction on the compass, collapsing the four corners of the house upon them. It becomes the defining symbol that Job is truly surrounded on all sides. He is truly alone. And now he may not be dead himself, but he certainly wishes he was. He wishes he's dead. And so Satan has crafted a sinister plan that is worse for Job than if Job had died himself. Satan has already stabbed Job in the heart with the first three operations, crippling him into abject destitution. But with this last act of killing his children, his progeny, his future, his most prized possessions of this life, we can figuratively envision it this way. The picture is of Satan behind Job with a dagger in his hand, thrust into Job's back, and this last act of killing his children is Satan's way of twisting the dagger in his heart over and over and over again, and then whispering in his ear, curse God, you wretch, curse God, curse God. That's what he's trying to do. It is as merciless as we can imagine Satan to be. So, verse 20. Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. Now, Leviticus 21 commands that Levitical priests should not tear their garments or shave their heads. Remember, Job is a priest, even if he's not a Levitical one. And so he's making a very simple statement here. I am no longer a priest. Garment torn, head shaved, it's over. And my identity is nothing now. And then the text says, he fell to the ground. And there is that alarming word, fell. There it is. And this was the whole point. Then he fell. Everything around Job must fall so that he too would fall. You know, there's an Hebrew idiom in the Old Testament, it's quite common, where it says, then he fell and wept. 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 And that's what Satan is going for here. Fall, weep, curse God. And when Satan witnesses Job fall, I can imagine he says something like, we got him, boys. We got him. We got him. Fallen. Fallen is the great Job. Weep, Job. Weep your losses and curse God now. I was right. God was wrong. Today I begin my march to overthrow the Ancient of Days. And I can imagine as he turns to leave, almost presumptuously, he hears Job, with whatever strength he has left in him, softly utter this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. May the name of Yahweh be blessed." Wow. And Satan cries out, "No! You were supposed to curse God!" And then suddenly the image of Satan's face changes from this devilish smile to a deathly pallor of great terror and dread. For God was right and Satan was wrong. And his demonic horde, perhaps watching from a distance, having cheered him as he goes, their clapping starts to awkwardly stop. And they all look at one another perhaps and say, "If Yahweh saw that, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble." And Satan and his horde flee the scene as fast as they possibly can, as if they never were there. And Job is left behind on the ground, alone, crushed, broken, in great pain and agony, but also in worship. This is true worship. When you can worship in the greatest pain, you know it's not contrived. For Job, this is not fake. This is raw Job. It is not contrived. No time to think. No time to put on a facade or a show. And after hearing that his entire life was completely destroyed in a matter of minutes, presumably from God himself, raw Job still truly loves God. But you must understand that Job has now heard multiple eyewitness testimonies on this day that God intentionally did this to him. And he is left with a horrifying sense that God abhors him. That he is God's number one target of torture and suffering, that he is God's greatest enemy, that he is as the devil himself who deserves the greatest torment and the hottest hell. And now Job must live with that reality hanging around his neck for the rest of his life. And he has no Bible with which to comfort himself. And still he worships. Why? Because Job is great? No. Because God was right. Let's pray. Father, as we leave Job there on the ground, we marvel that he could face those atrocities in a matter of minutes and then respond with beautiful words of worship, especially given the context of the fact that you seemingly orchestrated those catastrophes against him and made him seem like the worst sinner on the earth. How did Job do that? Lord God, as we have looked at this passage for the last several weeks, throughout this summer, we see that the focus is actually not on the fact that Job is this wonderful guy, but the fact that you were right about him, which tells us that you, O God, made Job able to handle that. And that is incredibly comforting because we know we're not able to do that if that were to happen to us. But we are able to do it if we are in Christ and we are in your Son. Lord, this story, it is compelling to say the least. It draws our attention in ways that we sometimes rarely know. But the hero of this story, as beautiful as it is to see Job worship you, he's not the hero. You are the hero. This is only the beginning of the story. You are right. And it's not just the beginning of the story for Job. It's the beginning of the story for the Bible. And in that, we find our place at the other side of the cross, recognizing how you were right. And you made your son look to be wrong so that we would be made right. Lord, help us never to lose the wonder of that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.